Our Father in heaven, we pray that on this beautiful but very hot day, that you would help us to concentrate upon your word and your voice, that amidst all the distractions of our busy lives, that we would take time out to hear you speak, to understand more of your character, and to rejoice in what we understand. For Christ's sake. Amen. If you'd like to turn then in your Bibles to Genesis 25 as we start this series on Jacob. Genesis 25 is page 21 if you've got the church Bibles open. Now I wonder if you've been a Christian very long, assuming that you are one for a moment. It won't have taken you long, if you are a Christian, or after you became a Christian, to work out that everything that you have and are is down to God. That he has given you absolutely everything. I mean, go back to that moment of your conception. 100 million sperm racing for that one egg. And you won. The odds were 100 million to one against. But here you are. Physical life is extraordinary enough, isn't it? But spiritual life, even more so. If you believe the Bible, then you believe that you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were under God's condemnation. You were blind. And God made you alive. God paid for your acquittal. Set you free. Opened your eyes to see who Jesus was and why he'd come. Don't you ask sometimes, why me? Why did God choose me? Well, since you were converted, since you became a Christian, tell me, have you discovered those hidden reserves of goodness that you now realize were God's reason for choosing you? You hadn't realized until recently just how marvelous a person you were, and now you think, well, wasn't such a bad choice after all, was it, God making me a Christian? Did God make a crackingly good choice in calling you into his family and into his kingdom? Well, as we look at the story of God's choice of Jacob, which is our task this morning, we will see the double scandal of God's grace. It's a double scandal. The first scandal is that God discriminates at all in his choosing. And the second scandal, paradoxically, is that God is so undiscriminating in his choosing. We're going to look at that second one first, the undiscriminating scandal of grace. Why did God choose Jacob of all people? It was Groucho Marx who is supposed to have said once, I wouldn't belong to any club that would have me as a member. Or, being interpreted, I wouldn't belong to any club that would have me as a member. Well, would you want to belong to any club that had Jacob as a member? I mean, imagine for a moment that you're on the club committee of the Hayran Horticultural Society. And before you, at the meeting, you find that there's an application to join from a certain Jacob Isaacson. Well, obviously, the first question that's asked by the chairman is, do we have any references? And the answer is, yes, there's one reference. It's from God. Oh, well, at least we should get the truth, says the chairman. And God's reference has various cross-references to a fuller reference he's given for Jacob, says God, which is given in his book Genesis. So we might as well have that open in front of us at the same time. Ah, we've got it open. That's good. Right. Now, what about his... It's under various headings, various paragraphs, this reference. And the first, very ordered mind, but the first reference is to his prenatal behavior. His prenatal behavior. I mean, we might as well start at the beginning. And the cross-reference is to Genesis 25, 21. That Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And as we compare Isaac's 40 years old in 20 and 60 years old when Jacob's born and Esau in 26, we work out there's a 20-year gap between the two, when he got married to Rebekah and when they had their first child. Now, that's quite a long time, isn't it? 20 years is quite a long battle with infertility. So the first thing that God says about Jacob in his reference is that his conception was a miracle. And then, that's not all there is about his prenatal behavior. Because at 17 weeks, Rebekah was rather large, so they went down to the hospital and they had a scan. Now, the scan was as clear as the nose on your face. There were twins, all right. But it wasn't just that you could see two babies in there. You could actually see the fists flying. They were caught brawling. It wasn't clear who started the fight, but sure enough, there was a fight going on in there. Well, the next paragraph heading in the reference is birth. 25:26. The first came forth red, all his body like a hairy mantle. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth, and his hand had taken hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. God, in his reference, says that Jacob followed his twin out at birth with his hand firmly on his twin's heel. And so they called him, "May he be at your heels." May he be at your heels. A bit of a mouthful, isn't it? Well, it's shorter in the Hebrew, Jacob. And apparently the reason for this is that there's a good understanding of that phrase, which is, may God be at your rear guard. May God be right behind you to protect you, to keep you safe. Like a good dog at your heel. But there's another way of understanding it, which means he's always at your heels. He's at your heels, snapping, ready to pounce. And the reference tells us that that's the way that it generally came to be understood, the meaning of the word Jacob, the name Jacob, as is borne out by the next comment, because the next paragraph heading is about his youth. And the cross-reference here is to the end of chapter 25 in Genesis. So this extraordinary story of Esau, who, like his father, seems to have loved his food, coming in from the field, absolutely famished, claiming that he's about to die, verse 32. And Jacob, the cunning creature, doing a deal. He buys his brother's preferential rights, because the firstborn had preferential rights. And later in Leviticus, we discover that the firstborn got double the portion in inheritance. He buys those preferential rights with a well-timed chili con carne. Although there's an interesting PS under this paragraph in the reference, where it says that Jacob's mother had told him that God had promised her before he was born that he would rule his older brother. Oh, it's the cross-reference is there to verse 23. When she went to inquire of the Lord about the terrible things going on in her womb, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger." And of course, as we know, Jacob was Rebekah's favorite, verse 28. And so as he grew up, she was doubtless telling him that he wasn't just his favorite. He was God's favorite too. That God would make him over his older brother. Well, so much for his youth. The reference continues. The next heading is middle age. Ah, now this is not very nice. This is referred to the whole of chapter 27, which we shall not read. But many of us know the story. The reference says that Jacob tricked his blind old father into blessing him. And there's a cross-reference to 27:36, where God says, you might be interested to have a reference from his brother on this point. Esau's reference is as follows. Is he not rightly named Jacob, at your heels. For he's been at my heels these two times. First he took away my birthright, and now he's taken away my blessing. And then there's another cross-reference to Esau's opinion of his brother, verse 41, down the bottom of the page there. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him, and Esau said to himself, the day of my dad's funeral is the day I'm going to get my hairy mitts round his smooth little neck. Well, that's the Living Bible. I've always wanted to preach a sermon on verse 11 of chapter 27, haven't you? Ever since Alan Bennett did it. Behold, my brother Esau is an hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Apparently Mike Thorpe does a very good one, so if you're keen, just try and tune back in, but go and ask Mike Thorpe tonight if he'd do his My Brother Esau is an Hairy Man sermon. But back to the Haran Horticultural Society. Remember, we're in a committee meeting, so we've got to concentrate, because the chairman is now about to ask us what our view is. Will we elect Jacob Isaacson or not? Will we have him join us? Will we be in the same club as him or not? Oh, the chairman's just noticed there's a final PS on the reference. God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob. And Jacob. Well, reactions committee, anyone like to comment on this? Yes. What would you like to say? Well, personally, I think it's a scandal that God should have given a reference for a man like Jacob. It's not right. It's not fair. God seems to have no judgment. He's scandalously undiscriminating. Well, that's the first half of the double scandal of God's grace. He's scandalously undiscriminating. Look at the people he chooses throughout history. Jacob being a prime example, the twister, the cheat, the one who's snapping at your heels. Is that the sort of person we want to associate with? Is that the sort of person God wants to associate with? Apparently he does. So why did God do it? Why did God choose Jacob? Why does he discriminate in this way? Well, this is the other half of the double scandal. Why does God choose in the way he does? This is where we need to go to that other reading we had, Romans 9. You'll find it on page 149. Romans chapter 9. It's always good to pick a nice, easy, straightforward passage for a hot day, don't you think? Well, if you want to understand what Romans is about, I recommend you get Dick's tapes from a couple of years back. We're just going to look at this one phrase in verse 11 of chapter 9. Because here, Paul puts his finger on why God chose Jacob. Why God discriminated in this way in choosing Jacob. And he points out at the beginning of verse 11 that it wasn't as if that either of them had done anything good or bad, because they were not yet born. I mean, they were probably equally to blame for that brawl in the womb during the scan. No, neither of them had really done anything good or bad. So why did God choose? Why did God say to Rebekah what he said when she asked about the twins? The reason is here. It was in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of God's call. In order that God's purpose of election might continue. the scandal of God's discriminating grace. If you go back further into the Genesis story, we find that God had chosen and called Abraham and given him magnificent promises, promises of a people. There would be a line of descendants which would grow into a nation, promises of a place. There would be a land which would be his and theirs, promises of his presence with them, but also promises of a purpose. A seed would be born. There would be an offspring who would bring blessing to all nations. And God had discriminated in his choice of Abraham. But not just in his choice of Abraham. That had continued in his choice of Isaac rather than Ishmael. And now in his choice of Jacob rather than Esau. Now, it wasn't necessarily spelling doom on the one not chosen. We find that Ishmael, for example, also received God's blessing. But the point that Paul is making in Romans is that God's purpose of choosing and God's purpose in choosing a people should continue and not be thwarted. God is going to work his purposes out regardless. So we can ask the question, has God's purpose been maintained? Now, with the benefit of thousands of years of hindsight, we can say yes. The seed, the offspring, promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has indeed come. And through that seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, blessing now comes to all nations. So God's people now is an international, a multinational family. But we're still left with the problem as what sort of people does God choose? How does he exercise his discrimination? Move on to 1 Corinthians, page 156. What sort of people does God choose? In one sense, we could just look around the church here at St. Helens, couldn't we? Or if you're from another church, just think of the people back at home. And what sort of people are they? Can you categorize them in your congregation? Would you describe them as intelligent, rich, and famous? Just have a look around the congregation a moment. Intelligent. Do you see anyone intelligent here? Oh, yes, there are a few. Rich. Can you see anyone rich here? Try not to look. No. Careful how you look. Oh, yes, a few rich. Famous? Anyone famous here? I'm tempted to say put up your hand if you are. But no, I won't do that. I said probably one or two famous people. I'm sorry I don't know you. But I'm sure you're famous. Now, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1. Consider your call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise, intelligent, according to worldly standards. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's why God exercises his discriminating grace in this way. So that it may be absolutely clear that none of us who has been called into his family, chosen to be part of his people, may ever be able to stand up and say, well, I reckon in some ways I deserved it. I reckon God made a good choice. Perhaps it's easy to forget that in a church like St. Helens, where we do have a lot of intelligent people, well-to-do people. It's very easy to drift, isn't it, into a kind of key man way of thinking. Is this person really key? Should I spend time with them? Instead of thinking in terms of God's grace being for all. That when God discriminates, he discriminates differently from the way we discriminate. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be strategic in our thinking. A friend of mine's just got back from a trip to China. He works amongst international students in this country. And I read his letter yesterday, of his report of his trip to China. Fascinating reading it is. And one of the things that struck him on his visit there, one of the exciting things, was to see two of the students that he'd had contact with become Christians since going back there. But he said that in China there's hardly any Bible teaching that he came across for people like this. Oh, there are millions of Christians, but it's such a huge country. There's a tremendous need for Bibles and for Bible teachers. And his conclusion in his report was that it has reminded him of how important it is that they continue their work here in this country, where they have the freedom to speak to Chinese students. Chinese students who, as God puts his hand upon them and draws them to himself, can go back and can be so much more effective in that country. Yes, we must be strategic in our thinking and in our planning, but not limiting God and his grace by aiming, for example, for those we think are clever, powerful, high class, whatever it may be. No, that is not the way that God's gracious choice operates. Yes, God discriminates. He chooses some and not others. That is a scandal, as we see it. But God is undiscriminating. Likewise, a scandal for us. It's interesting, as you read on in 1 Corinthians, you get to chapter 6 and that description of verse 10 and 11, the sort of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. You probably know the reference. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then we didn't think they would anyway, did we? Did you really think people like that would inherit the kingdom of God? Ah, oh, but the punch is in the next phrase, isn't it? And such were some of you. I wonder if any of those descriptions fits your pre-Christian life and experience. Maybe with the prevalence of Christian culture in this country, at least in the past, that's been not so much the case. But I think as our society becomes more pagan, then increasingly we're going to find people in the church hearing the good news of Jesus Christ who are from these backgrounds. It's very striking. At the Channel 5 weekend we had last weekend down at Fairmile, how two of the people who were most seriously interested of the numbers we had down there come from the most messy of backgrounds. It is so entangled. And I thought of them as I was preparing for this and thought, well, that's right. If in God's goodness they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him, then there's more to be added to this list of such were some of you. Real Jacobs, real twisted people, real people who snap at others' heels. So it's going to be a challenge to us within the church in the coming years, in this country at least, our attitude towards God's grace, his undiscriminating grace. God is willing to call himself the God of Jacob. That's what put me onto this series in the first place, was realizing that how throughout the scriptures God calls himself the God of Jacob. I mean, couldn't he have chosen a better person to associate with? I mean, think of when you meet someone who says, oh, I hear you go to St. Helens. Do you know so-and-so? Now, I'll bet my bottom dollar it's Dick Lucas or Hugh Palmer. It'll be someone like that that they'll say, do you know so-and-so? Oh, we like to associate with those kind of people. Well, normally. Sorry, Hugh. What about God? Who does he associate with? Well, he calls himself the God of Jacob. In Hebrews chapter 2, turn to that if you would. We find that in this new age in which we live, the age of the Spirit, God has expanded that. He was the God of Jacob. He still is the God of Jacob, in a sense. But now, with the fulfillment of the ages having come, with Christ the seed promised, having brought that great purpose for which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were called, in other words, the blessing of the whole world, the blessing of the nations, that now, as that blessing goes out with the good news and the Spirit of God, that Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call people like us brothers. Look at verse 11 of Hebrews 2. We'll pick it up at verse 10. For it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, who makes holy, and those who are being made holy, have all one origin, or as some of the other translations put it, are all of the same family. That is why Christ is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. You see, the thing that we must not do as we consider God's scandalous grace is to forget that the scandal is there in choosing us. That God by rights should be ashamed to be associated with you and me, as he should by rights be ashamed to be associated with Jacob. But in his undiscriminating grace, he is not ashamed. Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. I remember when it was first explained to me how, if you follow through Paul's writings and his references to himself, you can see a chronological sequence in three descriptions that he gives of himself, where in 1 Corinthians 15, one of his early letters, he describes himself as the least of all the apostles. Number 12, batting at number 12, come on to field as a sub. Not really, well, just in the team. And then later, writing to the Ephesian church, he describes himself, he's dropped substantially in the world rankings here, as less than the least of all the saints, all the Christians. He's dropped right to the bottom of the pile of the Christian church and says, well, actually, I deserve to be just under the bottom. Less than the least. And then finally, in 1 Timothy, he describes himself as the chief of sinners. He turns the whole thing the other way up and says, look, let's look at it in terms of how bad you are, not how good you are in the church. Where do I come? I come top. Chief of all the sinners. Now, why does Paul change his perspective like that? Well, I want to suggest to you that it's because he had understood what it means for God to describe himself as the God of Jacob, the God who is willing to associate with the riffraff, with twisters, with people whose lives are all in a mess, who can't get it straight, who go wrong again and again, but a God who chooses them, calls them, and is willing to associate with them. It's an abundant grace, but a scandalous grace, because shown to such dreadful people, people like Jacob, people like me, people like you. And the more we get to know ourselves, the more we realize how extraordinary is the grace of God. And if you've never felt like that, then I suspect you have no idea what the grace of God is about. So the God of Jacob, the God of a cheat, the double scandal of God's grace, scandalously discriminating. Well, we must learn to let God be God in his choice. Scandalously undiscriminating. God chooses people like that? Thank God he does. Let's pray. Of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our Father, as we look at the life of Jacob and realize what a twister he was, we're amazed that you chose him to work out your purposes of grace. But then, as we look at our own lives, and the more we look at them, the more we're amazed that you have chosen us as your children to belong to your people and to be part of your purposes of grace. We come with grateful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.